Go. There have been four particular days over the last 6 years on which my life changed forever. Probably only the day that I got saved and the day that I got married have been more significant than the 4 days that I looked into the eyes of my newborn children for the first time. I don't really have the adequate words to explain the feeling in my heart each time I did so, but if you've had the privilege of being a parent, you know exactly what I mean. It's something like an instant, unconditional love for a tiny human being that you've just met. You know, in that moment, that you would do almost anything, even die for that little person. For better or worse, they will shape your life because they've captured your heart. Do you realize that God cares about his people in much the same manner? The Bible often speaks of God as a father, right? We often pray to our Heavenly Father, but we don't necessarily often consider how that shapes the love that he has for his people, especially in our day when fathers they've gotten a bad rap, right? Fathers are often so seen in characterized in tragic ways as absent fathers or abusive fathers, maybe overly authoritative fathers or apathetic fathers. So what do we think of when we think of God as a father? Do we think of him as hard to please or maybe cold, distant, loveless, or maybe simply as a creator or originator of our existence, like a cosmic sperm donor? I propose to you today that we shouldn't see him in any of these ways. We should see him far more as a tender father holding his newborn. If we need a picture, take that picture. As a perfectly good father who gently cares for and protects and trains and blesses his kids, untainted by our sinful failures. God as our Father is meant to be a picture of tenderness, of love. If you don't believe me, just wait till you hear how God is described in his word today. Go ahead and open up to the book of Hosea. And then Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11. Now, I am well aware that I am preaching about God as Father on Mother's Day. All I'll say in response is, sorry. That's the way the cookie crumbled. And as much as we love our moms and celebrate our moms, rightfully honor our moms, I think it's far more important that we honor and listen to and learn from God today. And so let's pray that his word would help us do accordingly. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that you would work on our hearts. Do some heart surgery if you need to this morning. Now we pray that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would change us. May we get a glimpse, albeit however small it is, may we get a glimpse of who you really are, of your character, of your love, of your holiness. Now we pray for this today. Would you reveal yourself to us by your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been a couple weeks since we studied Hebrews chapter 10, so let me quickly orient you to where we are. Chapter 10 said, in essence, you reap what you sow. That was the main point. Verse 12 in chapter 10 described clearly what God wanted his people to sow and reap. It said this, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. But then, the very next verse revealed God's disappointment. Says, you have plowed instead iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. And because the Israelites had done this, essentially Hosea says they would reap destruction, devastation. In verse 15 it says, "Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off." Now whether or not we understand this, that this judgment was deserved, we can still see it as fairly harsh. And which makes what comes next all the more crucial for shaping how we read this. Right? Because behind every seemingly harsh or brutal judgment of God's, there is a broken heart. And God is not some hateful, vindictive tyrant. He's a loving and sorrowful Father. And we need to grasp this heart, I believe. We need to grasp the heart behind the actions, which is what Hosea 11 seeks to help us do. One scholar says that this chapter is one of the boldest chapters in the whole Bible in exposing the mind and the heart of God in human terms. In terms that we can relate to, in terms that we can understand. It's almost all written straight from God's first person's perspective. So he's speaking through Hosea, as it were. Let's listen, starting from the beginning, to the words of the Lord, and really try to glimpse his heart here. It says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." So when God looks back to the days when Israel was first born, it gets all nostalgic. Right? It's like, when I first held my child, Israel, in my arms, I loved that kid. As Israel grew up into a young nation, they ended up in some tough straits, cruelly enslaved in Egypt. So what did God do? It says, "And out of Egypt I called my son." So he saved his son. In Exodus 4:22, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." And so Hosea is referring to this. And God says that he then called his son to come, like a father beckoning, "Come on, son, come out of there." But "out of Egypt I called my son" is quite the tender way to describe the Exodus, which included a lot of bugs and boils and blood and fire and death and a thunderous parting of the seas. "Out of Egypt I called my son." So when you picture this, you might want to picture a father pulling his small son into a hug while putting his arm out to fend off all the oppressors. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Which makes verse 2 jarring. It says, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." What an anti-climax, eh? God called his son, but in response to the call, God received the worst answers. We're going to dig a bit deeper here, but we can already see the main idea of the first few verses. And that's this: the father's love for his children has been demonstrated despite their desertions. The father's love for his children has been demonstrated despite their desertions. A couple weeks ago, before we got hit with second winter, we took our kids to the park. And at this park, there are two playgrounds next to each other. And then far off in the distance, down the path, there's a schoolyard with a third playground. And at one point during our time there, I looked around, and one of our kids had taken off. Okay, apparently two playgrounds wasn't good enough. He had to experience the third. And so he was running full speed ahead, away from us, down the pathway. And I yelled after him, calling his name, "Hey, stop! Come back!" He just kept running. So I had to chase him down, take his hand, and march him back to where we were. Now, I didn't take it personally because I doubted that he heard me. He was far off. when I called to him. However, God has every right to take his people deserting him personally. He knew they heard him, loud and clear, and yet they spurned him. They kept running, ignoring his calls. There is even a correlation, it says, between how much he reached out and how hard they ran away. It says, the more they were called, the more they went away. Israel, come here, come back, please, come. Israel responded just by making another sacrifice to Baal. But notice, God, in his love, never stopped calling. Even Hosea's speeches here were yet another call. God kept calling them back more and more, even in this face of a mounting rejection to him. And I think you can almost sense tears in God's eyes as he recounts the past in verse 3. Look at verse 3, it says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know it was I that I healed them." Now there's a picture that any family with kids can identify right away. I have a mom and dad down on the ground with their young child, one of them holding the kid up, stabilizing them, helping them get their balance. The other a couple steps away, holding out their arms, reaching out excitedly, coaxing their kid, come on, helping them try to take their first wobbly steps. Ready to catch them if they fall. Ready to heal them in a way if they fall and stumble, hurt themselves. But God's happy memory of this had been tainted by Israel's really senseless idolatry. It says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk," not these Baals, not these idols that they were offering to. "I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." They'd either ignorantly or neglectfully forgotten. They'd forgotten how God had cared for them, to the point that they were giving credit and worship to totally false gods. God is like, they're running away on legs that I taught how to walk and run. Continues to describe his loving care for them in the next verse. Though the picture changes. It changes from a father and child to a farmer and his calf. If you remember back in chapter 10, Israel was described as a trained calf, which at first was given all the easy, enjoyable jobs for cattle, but then in the face of their sin, God put them to the yoke, made them plow. Here again, God looks back to happier days. Verse 4 says, "I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." So if Israel was God's ox, it had been more of a pampered pet than a beast of burden, as God kindly and lovingly fed them. So he bent down and he led them with cords of kindness. He led them into the promised land. And these verses really the epitome of tenderness and love. Of course, the fullest expression and the fullest fulfillment of the love described in these verses can be seen most clearly in the life and death of Jesus Christ, who bent down further than ever before, stooping low to gently feed us, to bless us, to save us. Preaching along the way, said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's some cords of kindness. No one has ever shown you more love than Jesus has, demonstrated particularly in his death. No one has been kinder to you than Jesus has been. Gently leading you to repentance. And through his word, he still calls to you today. He calls you despite your disbelief or your desertions. In fact, Jesus fulfilled these verses on an even deeper level, taking our place and succeeding himself where his people had endlessly failed. You might recognize some of Hosea's words from verse 1, which are quoted in Matthew 2, verse 15, which says that Jesus fulfilled the statement, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you know the story, Jesus' family had to flee to Egypt for safety, for protection from King Herod, before God brought them back to Palestine for Jesus to fulfill his purpose on earth. And Matthew says, this fulfilled the statement, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now some read Matthew 2 and think, wow, Matthew really yanked that verse out of context of Hosea. But if Jesus represented the true and better Israel, as he often does in the New Testament, the true and the better Israel, then it's not surprising that Jesus essentially reenacted the Exodus in his childhood. That's what he did. Went to Egypt, came back. Simultaneously demonstrating how much God the Father loved God the Son to call him. And by extension, how much God loves us. If he would send his Son there and back for us to die on our behalf. Dwayne Garrett says, whether or not Hosea himself understood the ultimate fulfillment of his words, he knew that his words had significance that transcended his own time. But the point for Hosea's initial audience would have been much simpler, right? He's saying, God loved you, God called you, God taught you, God took you up, God healed you, but while God consistently loved, you just as consistently went away. The point is that this was a very one-sided love, a one-sided relationship, which at times, I don't know about you, but this is precisely how I feel, right? Like, God loves abundantly, and I barely love back. If you feel the opposite, that you give God tons of love and he doesn't love in return, then to put it bluntly, you are blind to the gospel and to how God loves us and how he has poured out his love on us. Considering all that God has given to me, I've given him next to nothing in return. Really, what I seem best at giving are just more reasons for him to give up on me. Given his love, given our track record, he'd have every reason and right to give up on us. And it may actually appear as though he does just that to Israel in the next few verses. But I encourage you, as we read these, don't jump to conclusions. Because these verses are framed, both before and after, by God's compassion and love. And so these words must not negate that. They can't contradict his love in any way. In fact, what I would say is that his love can be expressed through these difficult things. His love can be expressed through discipline. His love can allow hardship. The point is this: the Father's love for his children allows them to face fitting consequences. The Father's love for his children allows for them to face just or fitting consequences. You can see this. God's frustration really comes to a boil in verse 5. He's like, I love them. I did everything for them. They repaid me by spitting in my face. So therefore, verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Now, back at the beginning there, verse 5, scholars aren't sure whether or not that this says they would return or they would not return to Egypt. Either way, the point is that they'd have to leave their beloved homeland and go into exile. Their cities would be devastated by siege and war and intrigue. Verse 6 literally says a sword will whirl about in his cities. You might wonder how people could be so heartless to turn away from God like they did. Verse 7 gives us a hint of how. Because it was in their nature to do so. See that? It says verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me. They're bent. They were bent this way. It was only natural. Betrayal was their bend. It's how they worked. In essence, they were hell-bent on deserting God. So, it was only fitting that God would seemingly desert them. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Now, you might be confused by that verse there, thinking, didn't God want them to call out to him? Right back in chapter 7, he had lamented that they do not cry to me from their heart. Well, actually, there's a very interesting play on words here in this verse in Hebrew. It literally reads, they call him El Al, or God on high. That's what it says. They call him God on high, which apparently was a title for another god, such as Baal. So it's telling that verse 7 doesn't say they call out to me or they call out to Yahweh. Doesn't say that. But Baal, or God on high, as they called him, was not Most High. In fact, he was not on high. Hosea's actually given him that nickname throughout the book, that he's not on high. And not on high could never raise them up. The NASB catches on to this drift, and it says, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. So if you're following me, at the end of the day, this is just another fitting consequence of their rebellion. If you rely on idols and false gods for your salvation, you will never receive salvation. That's the basic gist. Baal won't save you. He's not going to raise you up. God allows us, his people, to face hardships in life. Sometimes terrible hardships, in order to accomplish his purposes in our life. Sometimes to grow us, sometimes to discipline us, always to bring us closer to him. And even the consequences of our sins fit this bill. If something leads us to spurn sin and return to God, it is ultimately a sign of his love. That's the best thing for us. But before we move on completely, I think we should pause and feel the weight of this judgment, because our sins and our daily rejections of God call for even worse than this. What he's talking about here. Our hearts are so bent on turning away from God and to our modern idols. We've got plenty of them. But doing so will always only lead to devastation. Guaranteed. They will never satisfy, just like they did here. Though my people are bent on turning away from me, though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Now, between verse 7 and verse 8, there is an abrupt and massive shift in tone. I think you could insert a huge sigh between these verses. Right? God's talking about judgment. And then he's like, he pauses. He sighs before continuing. Listen to these powerful words. So he says, though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Isn't that beautiful? The major point we can see through these verses is this. The Father's love for his children compassionately counteracts his anger. The Father's love for his children compassionately counteracts his anger. Now notice, I didn't say his love contradicts his anger. It doesn't. It counteracts it. God's love tempers his wrath. It brings perfect balance to his character. God is perfectly and rightfully angry against sin. It says he has burning anger in verse 9. This is God. But if God were only angry, the human race would have been wiped out millennia ago. Whenever his wrath would lead him to destroy us, his compassion pulls him in another direction. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah or Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Now think about that. God has a heart that recoils from certain actions. He lurches away. He backs off. It's like he winces and then withdraws. He restrains himself. Other versions have God saying, my heart is changed or turned over within me. God's like, my people deserve to be exiled and attacked and consumed and devoured and left for dead. But how could I do that to them? How could I crush my children for good? Now we have to be careful here. God is torn between two alternatives. Right? He's torn in two different directions. But not because of some noble character or redeeming quality on our part. Right? We can't go, yeah, God, how can you do this to us? Not at all. He's torn because of his character. He says, how can I do that? My heart recoils. My compassion grows. I will not destroy, for I am God and not a man. So our response to this, to God's character doing this, shouldn't be an agreement to him. It should be astonishment. We should be amazed and grateful that God doesn't give us what we rightly deserve. Now, this does not mean that God actually changes or even changes his mind. Dwayne Garrett explains that this really is a metaphor here. It says, God does not really experience self-doubt and anxiety over issues of justice and mercy. Still, we should not be over hasty to correct the image that the text gives us. There's a reason that God paints this picture of himself here. He wants us to feel this. And it comes to us, it speaks to us in raw emotion. It paints this vivid picture. He wants us to vividly grasp his love for his children. Derek Kidner says that no matter how true our definitions of God may be, Scripture never takes the warmth out of love, the fire out of anger, or the audacity out of grace. We've got to feel that. God asked the same question 4 times in slightly different ways. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Now, by the way, Hosea doesn't allude to Admah and Zeboim because they represent cities A to Z. Okay? These were two historical cities that were destroyed alongside Sodom and Gomorrah. So they represent this deep depravity that God had righteously judged back in the day. But it's different here. Right? God's love restrains him from doing the same thing to his children. God's anger may be what's burning initially. But in the end, it's his compassion. It's burning brightly. Did you see that? It's like a fire that's being stoked in a fireplace that just warms our bones. It says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I mean, we may wonder, hearing all this, if this is how God felt, then why did he end up exiling them anyway? Right? The answer is, refer back to point 2. This verse doesn't mean that they would completely escape punishment. It's not saying that. But also, while God allowed some judgment, he refused to utterly destroy his people. There was always a remnant. In Scripture, there's always a remnant which God protected and preserved. His anger had an end point. Right? Psalm 103 sings, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. There's an end point to his anger. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. It's interesting to think about why God blurts out here in the middle of this, for I am God and not a man. Why does he say that? But what I'll say is it's a really good thing for us that he's God and not a man. Because if he were a man, he wouldn't have the divine patience or love to restrain himself. Think about it. Okay, read it again. Says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. If someone wronged me in the way that we wrong God, I'm sure I'd kill them. I'm sure we all would. Men would have destroyed Ephraim for what they did. But God is different than man. He is. It says he is the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. So he is holy, which means he cannot tolerate sin of any kind. But because he's God and not man, he is also love defined. And his love counteracts his anger. So his nature as God allows him to not come in wrath, but in mercy. If you wonder how this is possible without God contradicting his nature, look no further than the cross. The fatherly love of God is the same compassionate love which drove him to send Jesus. Send Jesus really instead of just condemning the human race to hell forever. And it's the same love which compelled Christ to walk willingly to Calvary, where God actually did execute his burning anger, pouring it all out on Christ. justice was perfectly done to an innocent substitute so that we could receive mercy. Now, on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's that that gives us hope. Right? That because God's anger was eternally counteracted by his love at the cross. This is the love that really should capture our hearts. It's the love that should change us. And that's precisely what Hosea foresees happening in the final couple verses of this passage. In verse 9, God comes to them in compassion instead of wrath. In verse 10 and 11, his people come to him in repentance instead of sin. And it's God's love for them that compels this response every step of the way. See, this is the point. The Father's love for his children elicits humble homecomings. All right? The Father's love for his children elicits humble homecomings. In other words, it should lead us home. Now, before I read the cool picture here at the end, I'm going to remind you of a picture from back in chapter 5. Chapter 5, God said he would be like a lion to his people. Be like a lion to them. But there was a gruesome picture of inescapable judgment. He said this, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place or my lair until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me." Now, in Hosea 11, the picture of a lion is reintroduced, but it's different this time. Look with me in verse 10. "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west." So instead of being a destructive lion, God is now presented as an attractive lion. So that people are drawn to him instead of wanting to flee from this predator. He roars and people come streaming to him. A couple years ago, we went to a zoo and visited the lion exhibit there. And usually at zoos, not so much in the wild, but in zoos, lions seem pretty docile. Right? They just lounge around calmly, lazy, right? But this time, we were amazed at what we saw. We walk up to this exhibit, and we saw this big male lion standing on top of a hill, roaring loudly and repeatedly. Just kept roaring and roaring and roaring. We stood there transfixed for a long time. It was a powerful scene. A majestic scene. And I believe that we should feel some of the same dramatic awe here as it says, "The Lord roars like a lion." He roars. Now notice, just because he is attractive to his people now, he's anything but docile and tame. Right? They come back, but they come back terrified. They're trembling. It says he will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. Many of us may think of C.S. Lewis's Aslan, the lion slash Christ figure in Narnia. When someone asked if Aslan was safe, the response was, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good." I think that's a really appropriate picture of what our God is like. He is the furthest thing from safe. He is untamed. He's majestic. He's powerful. He's dangerous. But he's also loving and good and tender. We should approach him really with reverence awe, trepidation, definitely humility. He could devour us. Instead, he delivers us. He shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. Now, when was the last time you saw birds fluttering towards a lion? Never, right? Yet that's the picture that God draws here. His people had earlier been described as birds, as doves, really flitting from one political alliance to another instead of trusting in him. But now, when the lion's roar wakes them up, they come quivering back to where they belong. Under the lion's delicate care, not his destructive claws. And notice, despite God's awesome appearance here, the picture is still of a father loving his kids. See that at the end of verse 10? It says, his children shall come trembling from the west. His children shall come. And as they return, he lovingly returns them to their homes. In verse 11, they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now, declares the Lord. This was certain. Okay? God promised and he would deliver. He would personally escort them home. Now this is essentially would be a new Exodus, right? With God delivering his people from their enemies and leading them back home. Now we don't actually know when this prophecy was referring to exactly. Possibly to Israel's return from exile. Possibly to the nation's spiritual return as the church. Possibly to yet to come future return of the Lord's people when Christ returns to earth. We don't really know. But Derek Kinder says this, what is certain is that the final event will far surpass our wisest thoughts and wildest expectations. What I'm also pretty certain on is the implications for us. God's clear desire is that his people would come to him. As verse 10 says, to go after the Lord. They shall go after the Lord. And I ask, have we not all gone away? Have we not all gone away from the Lord? In really a huge variety of ways. In harboring a secret sin. In our obsession with worldly things. In our stumbling with an old fleshly habit, in our neglecting the things of the Lord, in our discontentment, in our lust, in our greed, in our bitterness, our unforgiveness, in our prideful refusal to admit when we're wrong. In our half-hearted worship. I think there are ways that every single one of us could come trembling back to the Lord today. No matter where we've been, no matter where we are, we can return. He's calling us back. We are bent on turning away, and we've all experienced this. Yet God's heart, it says, has recoiled in love. The lion has roared. He has demonstrated and will demonstrate both his justice and his love. He is faithful to a faithless people. That's the consistent theme of Hosea. He is faithful to a faithless people. So I ask you today, are you going after him? Are you going after the Lord? Are you returning to him weekly, daily, today? And I want you to think about this, particularly coming to God, very much as a homecoming. It's coming home. When we leave our family's homes, maybe when we go to school or go to work or for a relationship or whatever, and things don't go well, right? Maybe for whatever reason, things just fall apart on our own. Where do we almost always run? If we still have a good home to go to, we go home. Right? We sleep in our old beds. We receive comfort from our families. We eat our mother's home-cooked meals. We get our father's advice or his money. If we have a good family, we are magnetically drawn there to find the love that we need. And the good news is, for all of us, whether or not we have that good family here on earth, many of us don't. Whether or not we have that family here on earth, we can have that Father in heaven. We have that Father in heaven who loves you despite your desertions and who has loved you even before you learned how to walk. Won't you come home today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have run away. We have run away hard. We have run away repeatedly. And yet you still love. There's nothing that we could do to deserve this grace. It's the nature of grace that we don't deserve it. And yet you give it anyway. How could we ever pay you back? Lord, show us who you are once more today. Open our hearts. I pray for anyone today who has gone away, that they would be pulled back to you. I pray for those who have never come to you in the first place, that they would be drawn to you, to your love, to your power, to your grace. What Father so tender is calling us home? Calling us today. I pray that we would respond and that we would respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.